You take your Bibles or your bulletins and turn with me to Acts 28, continuing on, actually concluding our studies in the book of Acts. We started in the book of Acts all the way back in September a year ago, and now we're concluding this series, reading from the first verse of Acts 28. After we were brought safely through the shipwreck, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But then when they waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. After 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is your word, and we pray that you would open it up to us, that we would understand it, that we would believe it, and that it would change our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When we lived in Oxford in England, there was an unusual sight that we would always take people to show that always took people by surprise, because as you walk down the street and you turn the corner, you would see a regular set of row houses. But in the middle of the roof of one of those row houses was a 28-foot fiberglass shark, just sticking out of the roof of this row house. Otherwise, ordinary row homes. If you want to see a picture, you have to get one of the kids' sheets afterwards. A strange and bizarre, unusual sight. Well, the book of Acts, too, has shown us some surprising sights. This is a book of the unexpected, of paradoxes, and the concluding chapter of the book is no exception. It draws together many of the themes that we've seen earlier in the book of Acts. And in this chapter, as we study it today, I think we're going to see three paradoxical truths. Firstly, we'll see Paul, the man who has repeatedly been declared not guilty, but who remains imprisoned until the very end of the book. Secondly, we'll see that while the messenger of the gospel remains imprisoned, the gospel itself goes out unbound, free. And then thirdly, we'll see that free gospel coming first to God's own people, to the Jews, who for the most part once again reject it, and then going to the Gentiles. The outsiders who you might expect will want nothing to do with Israel's God, yet who receive it and respond. Three paradoxes, three unexpected truths that together confront each one of us as to our understanding of the way the world is and our place in it. So first, we have the innocent man who remains a prisoner. We've seen that motif repeatedly over the past few chapters as we have followed Paul's imprisonment from Jerusalem to Caesarea and now finally on as far as Rome. The commander of the Jerusalem guard declared earlier that there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment, and then sent him on to Caesarea to keep him safe from a Jewish mob. There, the governor, Felix, examined him and found nothing to condemn, but still left him in prison for 2 years as a favor to the Jews. And then his successor, Festus, and the Jewish king Agrippa also examined Paul and declared him innocent and said he could have been freed, except that he had already exercised his right to appeal to Caesar. And now in this chapter, in Malta, Paul received an even more dramatic testimony to his innocence. After the shipwreck, he was out along with the rest of the shipwreckees, whatever you call them, collecting wood for a fire. And Paul picked up something that looked like a stick, and it turned out to be a viper, a poisonous snake, which promptly bit him. Verse 3. And the inhabitants of the island, seeing this, said, "Aha! This must be a guilty murderer. He's escaped from the sea, but the god Justice has not let him live. He's got his just deserts. He'll not treat death after all." But then Paul showed absolutely no ill effects. Why not? Well, because he was an innocent man whose innocence the true God was testifying to the natives of Malta, in a remarkable way. Indeed, nothing could harm Paul until his mission was over. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul speaks of his desire to depart from the world and to be with the Lord, and yet at the same time he also says that he is confident that the Lord's purpose for him is for him to remain here, for their sake. You see, this confidence in the Lord's purpose is what made Paul react so calmly to a poisonous snake bite. He didn't do what you or I would probably have done in that same situation. Run around screaming, "I'm going to die! I'm going to die!" No, instead he calmly shook off the snake into the fire and just carried on collecting wood. You see, he knew, because God had said he must testify in Rome before Caesar, that no mere snake could upset that plan. But you know, the paradox in this story is not so much that Paul was bitten by a poisonous snake and survived. I mean, that's unusual, but no more than you would expect. The God who made this snake venomous could easily inoculate his servant against the effects of its bite. The paradox surely is this. If God is able to save Paul from a poisonous snake bite, why can't he save him from the being imprisoned by the Romans? Why can't he spring Paul from jail as he earlier did with Peter and let him go free? And of course, the answer is the Lord can, but he won't. He could have released Paul from his custody in Jerusalem or from the jailers in Caesarea, but he chose to leave him there for his own purposes. He could have stilled the storm around Paul's ship so it was able to land safely on Malta, but he chose to take Paul through another shipwreck. He could have preserved Paul from being bitten by the snake, but instead he chose to let him be bitten but unharmed. Do you see what this means? What this means is that God's agenda is different from ours, so different that we should expect that at times it is going to be difficult for us to understand what on earth God is doing in your life. Some of you may have grown up being taught that so long as we pursue God's plan for our lives, we will always be healthy and wealthy and prosperous. That is not what we see in the book of Acts. God's chosen plan for Paul's life included chains, it included shipwreck, it included snake bites. And these difficult circumstances were God's chosen means of advancing the gospel in and through Paul's life. The gospel was what counted for Paul, not his own freedom and comforts. And that's what Paul wrote in his letter to the Philippians, which he wrote during this time in Rome. He says this in Philippians 1, 12 through 14, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. See, Paul understood that his chains had a God-ordained purpose. He saw the parallel between his own sufferings and those of Jesus Christ. Like Jesus, Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans, verse 17. Like Jesus, he had been examined and found not guilty of any crime deserving death. And yet, like Jesus, he was not freed from his chains. He was in chains for Christ. What a paradox. An innocent man suffering as if he was guilty, and God letting it go on and on and on without intervening. It would seem odd, out of place, like a shark in the roof. Unless you realize that those chains were the very means that God was using to conform Paul to the image of his Savior, the ultimate innocent man who suffered in place of the guilty. Now that makes me wonder this morning what chains God may be using in your life to accomplish his purposes. What are the things that seem to get in the way of you pursuing life in all of its fullness? Maybe it's some problems with your health that are plaguing you and preventing you from pursuing your ambitions. Maybe you're discovering that you're not as smart as you thought you were. The doors to graduate school or the career path you thought you were called to are not opening up. Maybe it's the besetting sins that confront you daily and show you constantly your weakness and your brokenness. You feel like you're in prison. You feel like you're in bondage. Well, the paradox of this passage reminds us that these things that so easily thwart our purposes for our lives never thwart God's purposes. Indeed, these are the very means by which God's purposes are accomplished in and through us. Our chains make us weak and needy people. They take away our strength, but of course it's precisely weak and needy people that our God delights to use. Of course, the second paradox in the passage to some extent explains the first. Even though the gospel messenger was in chains, the gospel message itself was nonetheless going forth freely. Paul's fellow Christians were encouraged by his chains to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Indeed, the very last verses of Acts 28 sum up Paul's experience during this time. Paul was able to speak and to preach the kingdom of God and to teach about Jesus boldly and fearlessly, without hindrance. In fact, in the Greek of Acts 28, without hindrance is the very last word in the book of Acts, as if to highlight its significance. Even though Paul had all kinds of hindrances on his personal movement, the gospel was still going and growing, not least amongst those soldiers who were individually chained to Paul day after day. You know, Paul quite literally had a captive audience. They weren't going anywhere. And he took the opportunity that presented itself. You see, God may use methods that the world counts as folly, but they're remarkably effective at accomplishing the things that God has in mind. You can chain the messenger, but you can't chain the gospel. And that's another paradox. And this too, you see, is good news for us. You see, very often there are things that hold us back from sharing the gospel, aren't there? It may be our shyness. It may be our sin. It may be our incompetence. Any or all of these can prevent us from saying a word when the opportunity presents itself. In fact, I'm sure that even the Apostle Paul missed opportunities and sometimes failed to witness the faith. He was human, even though he was an apostle. But you see, God is never frustrated by our failure and our weakness. You cannot prevent the gospel from going forward and accomplishing its goals by your failure. That's important because very often people labor under a burden of guilt over all of those people out there who are going to hell unless you personally do something about it. In fact, you regularly hear that message, don't you, in one context or another. Relax. You don't have that power. God certainly graciously invites us to be part of this joyous process of sharing the gospel, but the gospel is not chained and it is not bound by your unwillingness, your fear, or your sin. It's going to go forth anyway. And it will accomplish all of the Lord's holy purpose for it. So get over yourself. You're less important to God's plan than you were inclined to think. And then the third paradox has to do with the people's response to the gospel message. Remember, by this point in history, God has been working with one people for over 2,000 years, preparing them for the coming of the Messiah. Israel had the prophecies and the signs and the scriptures and 2 millennia of God's acts to save and to deliver them. And at the end of that preparation period, along came the promised Christ. And what happened? God's chosen people rejected him. While the unchosen, unprepared Gentiles welcomed him. You wouldn't have expected that, would you? You think it would be the Jews who would be overjoyed to hear this gospel while the Gentiles would be uninterested. It's surprising. It's a paradox. Unexpected. And we see exactly the same trend in this chapter as we've seen in the whole of the book of Acts. Here in Rome, too, Paul followed the very same strategy of going first to his Jewish brothers and sisters with the good news. He gathered the leaders of the Jewish community together to talk about Jesus, verses 17 to 20. And promisingly, these men had heard nothing negative concerning Paul, although they were certainly suspicious about this Jesus movement thing. And so Paul literally spent all day talking with the Jewish leaders, from morning until night, showing them over and over and over again from the scriptures of the Old Testament, from the law of Moses and the prophets, that Jesus is the Messiah, is the Christ. And at the end of that time, some of his Jewish hearers believed in Christ, but others turned away and rejected him. And again, there's more to this paradox than meets the eye. It isn't just the fact that Jesus came to his own and his own did not receive him, as John puts it at the beginning of his gospel. The paradox is that God had announced already ahead of time that that is the way it was going to be. back in the prophet Isaiah, 700 years earlier, God announced not only that this promised child would be born of a virgin, but he also announced that when he came, his own people would not receive him. And that's why Paul quotes Isaiah 6 in verses 26 and 27 of our passage. The good news came to those who should have received it, but their hearts were hard and their ears were closed. And those who did receive the message of Jesus were a wider group made up of Jews and Gentiles together, those who were being called by God to be part of his one new people, the church, those who had been given the right by God to become his children, as John explains it in John 1. Or as Paul explains it in Romans 9, being part of God's people is always something that depends not on a human decision or a husband's will, as is the case of those who are descended from Abraham by natural means. From the outset, this new kingdom was made up of people born of God, born of God's decision, so that his salvation might come not only now to Israel, but to the whole world, in such a way that it may be seen that all is of grace. And this theme of grace coming to the Gentiles is expressed in other ways in this passage as well. How many people did Paul heal in Jerusalem? None. Of course, that had something to do with the fact he was only there 10 days before they threw him in jail. As Isaiah had foretold, they didn't receive God's messenger, and so they didn't receive God's blessing. God hardened their hearts and closed their ears, and so they remained in their stubborn darkness. Instead, light came to the Gentiles just as God had promised. And so the Maltese, who had Paul with them for 3 months, received him kindly, and in return, they experienced God's blessing. Publius' father was healed of a fever and dysentery, and along with him, the rest of the sick of the island came and were cured, we read in verses 8 and 9. And out of gratitude for that kindness, the inhabitants of Malta provided supplies to outfit Paul and his companions for the rest of their journey. You know, isn't that reminiscent of the words of Jesus in Luke 4? Jesus said, in the days of Elijah, weren't there lots and lots of widows in Israel? But Elijah wasn't sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in Sidon, an outsider to the promised land. And were there no lepers in the time of Elisha in Israel? And yet he was sent to heal Naaman the Syrian, the outsider. You see, Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him, just as the Old Testament foretold, but the Gentiles welcomed him and received God's blessing. These are the paradoxes of the gospel. An innocent man chained, so the gospel can go free and unhindered. God's own people condemned to blindness and stubborn hardness of heart, while the alien Gentiles are born again through the Spirit of God and made into his children. How strange. How different are God's ways from ours? So what are the implications of this passage for us? Surely this passage challenges us to examine our own ways and our own thoughts and to start to line them up with God's ways and God's thoughts. What I mean by this is that we see the book of Acts asking different questions of life than the questions that we typically ask. See, we're naturally inclined to hero worship, and so when you and I come to the end of the book of Acts, the question we find ourselves asking is, well, what about Paul? What happened to him? Did he live or did he die? Was he set free and allowed to carry on his missionary work, or did he perish there in Rome? Now, we can formulate some answers to those questions from elsewhere in the New Testament, but notice that's not part of Luke's story. We instinctively ask, what happened to Paul? But Luke asks, what happened to the gospel? You see, the book of Acts is not a biography of Paul and Peter and Philip and Stephen and the other apostles. It's not a book about them, because God could raise up replacements for them from the stones. It is a biography of the gospel, showing us it spread from its beginning in Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and here to the ends of the earth, to Rome, God's mission for the gospel, you see, is accomplished. And that's the story that Luke is telling. And of course, the same is true in our own lives. The issue is not what happens to us. It's what happens to the gospel in and through us. Now, of course, it's not as if God doesn't care about us. Not at all. In Romans 8, he has promised to work all things together for our good, and that is a tremendously reassuring truth. But it's never simply about us. God is always at work to display his own glory as well as achieving our good. And he does so by constantly shedding fresh light in unexpected ways on the gospel. Now, do you see how different your life starts to look if instead of asking, what's going to happen to me, you start asking, what's going to happen for the gospel? That change in thinking will transform your outlook on life. For example, it will change your view of suffering. Yeah, our instinctive question when we suffer is, why is this happening to me? And when will this all be over? Whereas Luke's question is, what's happening for the gospel here? What is God up to in this situation? How does my suffering and difficulty, intensely painful though it may be, how does it provide a way for the gospel to go forth and reach into places where it has never been before? Now, the answer to that question may lead you in several different directions. It may be that through your suffering, doors are opened up in your own heart for you to understand the gospel better, yourself. And some of us have the gospel in our heads, but struggle to get it into our hearts in a life-transforming way. And suffering is one of the ways in which God does that. Suffering humbles us as it exposes our weakness, as it exposes our need for other people around us. Suffering usually evokes sinful responses from us that reveal our flawed thinking about God and about ourselves. And as we see our own hearts more clearly, we also see the grace of God to bitter and angry people like us shining all the more brightly. And undeserved suffering can also enable us to identify just a little more with the innocent one dying on the cross in place of the guilty. And alternatively, suffering may open up doors for the gospel in the lives of others. It may bring you into contact with and equip you to minister to people and situations that otherwise you would never be able to address. How better for the gospel of eternal peace to reach cancer sufferers than through the lips of someone suffering from cancer, or whose child is undergoing cancer. The gospel may reach convicted criminals in a new way if an innocent Christian is incarcerated falsely, or a guilty Christian receives their punishment without bitterness and defensiveness. And even when we don't do that, even when we are bitter and angry and defensive about our circumstances, as we often are, the gospel can still shine, as the Lord enables us to recognize and confess that bitterness and defensiveness. And he displays the truth that his amazing grace is sufficient for bitter and angry and defensive sinners like us. You see, in the providence of God, new doors open up for the gospel to go forwards. Through Paul's false imprisonment, through his storm, through his shipwreck, and even through his snake bite. In each case, a new opportunity for the gospel has presented itself in and through the pathway of suffering. So is it possible that God is opening up new doors for the gospel for you and for others in your situation of need? What trials are you facing that reveal that in a new way? What chains are weighing you down so that you can be brought into contact with other broken people who need to hear you expressing your honest struggles to believe God and to take him at his word in those dungeon days of your life? But this gospel-centered focus doesn't just change your perspective on suffering. It also changes your perspective on prosperity. Remember, Paul had to tell the Philippians that he learned not only how to suffer and do without, but he also had to learn how to abound and do with. He had learned how to be content in every and any circumstance, as he told the Philippians in Philippians 4:12. See, when he had plenty, he knew that it was not given to him so that he could spend it on himself. It was given to him so he could advance the gospel. And as a result, therefore, he could enjoy the good gifts of God without a guilty conscience. And at the same time, without being enslaved to them, without needing to have them. He could be content with them or without them, rejoicing either way in the opportunity that was provided for the gospel to abound. You see how that challenges us? We typically think that prosperity is easy, it's adversity that's hard. If only we didn't have so many trials, then we could find it easy, surely, to serve the Lord. At least so we think. But Paul had to learn how to abound, as well as how to do without. Because prosperity can warp us as much or more than adversity. Because it's easy for prosperity, leaving us feeling independent of God and independent of one another. Prosperity leaves us feeling very little need to pray and to throw ourselves on God's mercy. But prosperity too can serve to provide you with opportunities to advance the work of the gospel. So how might that be true for you? Well, does your financial prosperity make it possible for you to be outrageously generous in giving to the Lord's work? Do you perhaps have musical giftedness that enables you to bring the gospel to bear richly in the hearts of brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you perhaps have counseling skills that provide a doorway for the gospel to work in the lives of those whom you counsel? Maybe you have teaching gifts that you can put to work in the YWIT program, or the gift of holding babies that engages you in the nursery. Now, sometimes it's easy for us to resent the demands that prosperity brings, to want to hoard the gifts that God has given us, as if those gifts were given for our own private benefits. But every gift you have been given has been given you by God for the benefit of the body of Christ in service of the gospel. And then the question, what will happen for the gospel in this circumstance, even transforms your view of sin, both the sin of others and your own sin. Normally we view our own sin as a great embarrassment to us because it manifests our weakness and inability. I know that I do. I tend to live in denial, pretending that what I did either isn't really sin or it wasn't really me. And if it was sin and it was me, well, it's none of your business anyway. I personally find it incredibly hard to be honest about my sin, to admit to others, to those closest to me, that I really am that bad. And the result of my deep-seated denial of my sin is that I have profoundly broken relationships in my home and in my community. My pride and my defensiveness make me a very difficult person to live with. And is a functional denial of the gospel day after day. Now, how different would I be if God focused my heart on this desire that the gospel would advance, not my reputation? I would begin to recognize that my sin actually provides a powerful opportunity for the gospel to shine by showing that the gospel is sufficient not just for together people, but for those like me, like all of us, whose lives are still a deep mess in many and profound ways. You know, when we acknowledge the true depth of our sin and confess it to one another, then we let the gospel shine in all of its splendor, and we magnify the grace of God. And I can think of men who I know who have gone through great and traumatic sins, whose marks remain forever on their lives, but who are now able to testify in a wholly new way to an understanding of the depths of God's grace, and therefore able to minister that grace to others in a new way. Now, it doesn't mean that we should sin so that our knowledge of grace would abound. Far from it. But it does mean that when we do sin, there's an opportunity for our knowledge of God's grace to grow, for our appreciation of God's mercy to be strengthened. Our sin enables the gospel to go forth in new ways. And that same perspective will transform our view of the sins of others as well. Because left to ourselves, what do we do with the sins of others? Typically, we use them against one another to bolster our pride and our self-importance. We hold on to them, refusing to forgive them, so we can maximize the leverage for our own advantage. Again, I know that I do that regularly. There are people whose sins of years ago I've never really let go, never really forgiven. And so there those sins sit, unforgiven, unreleased, festering. Is there something better that I could do with those sins against me? Yes, there is. The sins of others provide opportunities for the gospel to shine. How can Christians forgive others in radical and startling ways without first demanding that others make atonement for their sins by expressing their repentance and changing? It's because they understand something of the sins that they themselves have been forgiven from, and the depth of God's radical mercy and grace to them. They understand that it is while we were still filthy sinners that Christ died for us, not after we started to clean up our act. We understand that repentance itself is a fruit of the Spirit's work in our hearts, not something we can work up for ourselves. And if we understand that, then we can begin to forgive others their sin against us and leave it to God to deal with their hearts. And that in turn can set us free from festering bitterness and give us an opportunity for the gospel to shine in forgiving power towards others. So then, the first way in which this chapter challenges us, I think, is the different questions that the gospel asks us in suffering and prosperity and sin. Different questions from the questions we typically ask. But there's more here as well. Because the gospel also asks different questions of its hearers than the questions we ask of those with whom we want to share the gospel. We tend to ask ourselves, well, who's willing to listen to my testimony before we start to share the gospel with someone? We search out the most likely hearers because we hate rejection. And so if we think that somebody's going to be unresponsive, we don't generally address them with the gospel. That's not Paul's approach. On the contrary, he broadcasts it freely, trusting that God's word will do its work in the hearts of those whom God has chosen and called to himself. And so even though he knows that most of his Jewish hearers will reject the message, just as Isaiah prophesied, he continues to start with the Jews in every town, because that is God's strategy. Yes, sometimes people hail Paul's approach as a brilliant evangelistic model. Wherever you go, you find the people most like you and share the gospel with them first. In fact, Paul's strategy of going to the Jews first is a brilliant way to get yourself persecuted, stoned, thrown in jail, beaten up, as the book of Acts testifies. But at the end of the book, we find Paul persevering with the same strategy. Not because it's his strategy, but because it's God's strategy. Telling everyone, Jews and Gentiles alike, starting with the Jews, just as God did, and then taking it out to the Gentiles, the most unlikely recipients of God's grace. And the fruit that he sees from this strategy is God's fruit, both rejection and acceptance. Those whom you would have expected to receive the message rejected it, while all those whom the Lord was calling to himself, whether Jews or Gentiles, were added to the kingdom of God. Yes, sometimes we can make evangelism sound very complicated. But really, it's simply one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread, as Jack Miller used to describe it. The biggest obstacle to our evangelism is typically not that we don't know what to say, it's that we don't say what we know. And why? Because of our pride and our defensiveness and our fear of ridicule. You know, maybe you can't talk from morning until night about how the whole Old Testament points forward to Jesus Christ, as Paul could. But it's not the cleverness of the approach that changes people's hearts. It's the grace of God that takes those who deserve to be forever outsiders to the mercy of God and grabs hold of their hearts and grants them the right to become children of God as they believe. And at first, that belief may be very simple. And over the course of time, the Holy Spirit will work to grow that faith into a greater knowledge of God through the Scriptures. And that too is God's work, creating a hunger for the truth and a knowledge of Himself. See, God doesn't need us to bring people to faith. God doesn't need us to mature people in their faith. But He nonetheless invites us to declare faithfully what God has done for us through Christ. And He promises that He will use that testimony to bring about faith or rejection as He sees fit. You don't have to defend the gospel. You don't have to convince people of its truth. You just turn it loose and let it do its own work. These then are the paradoxes of the gospel, which has now gone from a handful of trembling disciples in Jerusalem to have an impact on the greatest city of the world of their day. The gospel is unhindered by its messenger's change, for it is the power of God unto salvation, both for Jews and Gentiles, for all who will come to Christ by faith and stake their eternal destiny on His death in their place. So let me ask you, what impact has the gospel had on your life? Are you merely a hearer of the good news, who has never understood and submitted yourself to Jesus Christ? Have you ever bowed your heart to Christ at all, renouncing your own attempts at goodness and staking your very soul on the righteousness of Christ given to you as a free gift? Is the idea of the gospel stuck in your head, and yet your heart remains profoundly untouched by that good news? Is grace the operative force that drives your entire life, or do you find yourself constantly bobbing up and down on waves of guilt, with the assurance of God's love for you going up and down according to the measure of your own personal performance? Can it be said of your life that the gospel goes forth boldly without hindrance? Of course, we're all such a mixed bag, aren't we? We believe and we doubt. We love the gospel and we resent our own brokenness. We say we would lay down our lives for Christ, and yet we find it hard to give one half hour to serve the difficult saints with whom we actually live. As Paul cries out, "Who will deliver us from this body of death?" Well, thanks be to God. In the gospel, you see, Jesus Christ takes your pride and your defensiveness and your self-absorption, and He nails it to the cross, replacing it in God's sight with His own perfect humility and submission and gospel-centeredness. Unlike us, Jesus never viewed His sufferings as an obstacle that God had placed in His path that prevented Him from experiencing life in all of its fullness. Instead, Jesus Christ willingly endured the greatest suffering of all on the cross, the innocent in place of the guilty, so that the gospel might now come freely to me and to you. He loved us and gave Himself for us, and now He imputes that loving self-giving to you and to me, so that when the Father looks upon you, He doesn't see your selfishness, He doesn't see my self-absorption, He sees Christ giving Himself for the sake of the gospel. And He has promised that one day He will complete that work in you, so that we who are by nature guilty sinners will be presented ultimately before the Father without spot and without blemish, clean from all of our sin and all of our selfishness. And what an incredible paradox we will have to contemplate for all eternity. The pure and holy One made sin, bearing our guilt so that we, the guilty ones, might be made pure and clean and holy. And so it is that He will at last deliver us from our body of death and bring us to the life that lasts forever in His presence. through the gospel. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. We are so slow to believe it ourselves, even while we proclaim it to others. Lord, I pray that that gospel would seize hold of us, that your love in taking our sin and nailing it to the cross with Christ, and instead clothing us in his perfect righteousness, that that would give us peace and confidence, security in the midst of our trials and sufferings, comfort in the midst of our sin and failure, confidence in the face of uncertainty in the future, trusting that you will work all things together for good for those who are your people, and in a way that will glorify you and make the gospel shine. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to see how you are making the gospel shine in our lives, that you'd help us to rejoice in that, to love that, and to celebrate that work. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.